invite you all to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Reading from verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to be in the house of the Lord and to take up your word. And some days it's easier than others. And Father, after many dark passages in the book of Kings, it is a delight to come to this portion and to this time with the prophet Elijah. I pray, Father, as we take up these intriguing passages, that we would do so to the best of purposes, that you would take us where you would have us to be, that you would show us what you would have us to see, that you would make us to be what we ought to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do good to us by the reading and now the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are entering into a much more enjoyable section of the book of Kings. Enough, at least for tonight, enough of wicked kings. We'll spend some time with the prophet. We're entering into that those sections that deal with Elijah and Elisha, and they are some of the most interesting, even if we can say it, entertaining portions, not only of this book, but of the Old Testament. This is one of the three places in the Bible in which God's manifest power, that is manifest in miracles and wonders, it receives something of a spike. There's a cluster of such activity at the time of Moses with the plagues and the parting of the sea and manna in the wilderness and all those things. And then there's this section with Elijah and Elisha. And then, of course, the ultimate expression of God's power amongst men is during the ministry of Christ and his miracles culminating in his resurrection. There are other places in the Bible where the miraculous happens, but it is in these sections that it is most concentrated. And that is that concentration of here with Elijah and Elisha, the concentration of miraculous events that makes them so engaging and yet can in the same time cause us to miss the point at times. Some people are so ready to be done with who begat who and who killed who and what dreary wicked king followed what dreary wicked king that they come to these stories and they just like them because it's refreshing and they like them because they're exciting, but they may lose the thread. If we will understand the greater point of any of these passages, we have to think about the setting as much as the events. So, to get us started, let's just set the background of or the backdrop against which the ministry of Elijah takes place. We'll do it. I'll start you simply by lodging this question in your mind: What is Israel? What is this nation of Israel? And here I don't mean simply the northern kingdom that bears that name, but the whole enterprise. What is Israel? What is distinctive about Israel? There are many nations around them, but what is it that makes Israel, Israel? And the answer to that begins centuries prior to this, when God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, he made a covenant with the people that descended not simply from Abraham, but from Abraham through his son Isaac and then through his son Jacob. And it is that line of people who come to bear the name Israel, and they have a relationship with God by covenant. And God, having made covenant with them, having delivered them out of Egypt, carried them across the wilderness, brought them to this land. And brought them into the land, and he gave them a task. And the task was to transform the land. The land was not unoccupied. The land was rather occupied, very occupied. A whole list of nations that were in there, and they were defined by a profound wickedness. When God tells them to go into the land to drive these people out, to eradicate every vestige of their culture and religion, it is that language of the Old Testament, as much as almost any other language in the Old Testament, that offends the modern reader. It just sounds horrific to us, and it was a violent business, no doubt. And yet, at least some, if not all, some of that offense might be removed if one thought about who these people were. Just read Leviticus 17 or read Deuteronomy 18, and what is said there is confirmed as much as we have by archaeology of these people and this time and place. These were profoundly wicked people, defined by every form of sexual perversion. That is, it wasn't just that sexual perversion was there, but it was rampant. And then that sin was joined with their idolatry, which was joined with violence, so that their religion was both sexually perverse and violent, marked by things like child sacrifice. This is the people. This is the land. The idea that they were just another group of people or groups of people living some kind of placid, bucolic life, caring for their cattle and singing songs and whatnot, does not begin to grasp the wickedness that was going on here. And to this land, God brings his people. He says, go into the land, drive them out, tear down every structure that has anything to do with their religion, have nothing to do with their gods, have nothing to do with their religion, have no intermarriage with them, just remove, erase them, and transform the land from being Canaan to Israel. That was the call. Make it Israel. Make it the land who you are, and you are my covenant people. And so the people came to the land. They entered into the land with Joshua, and they began the process, and they started at Jericho, and then they worked their way north, and they worked their way south, and they made great progress toward God's purpose of driving the people out, removing their religion and their religious infrastructure, their priests, not intermarrying with them. They made great progress under Joshua. And then Joshua and that generation passed away, and we entered into the period of Judges, and things began the roller coaster of up and down. They had seasons in which they advanced God's kingdom, and then they had seasons where they fell back, abandoned the call of God, began to take up the things of the land, suffered for it. A judge was raised up. They'd go up, they'd go down, they'd go up, they'd go down. They did this for generations. Eventually, when the period of Judges is over, the verdict of the author of the book of Judges is that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. The work seems to have fallen apart. They look, by the end of the book of Judges, they look like Canaanites. They don't look like Israelites. But God is not done. He sends Samuel, and Samuel is raised up, and Samuel anoints not only their first, but their first and second king. Their first king was Saul, who was a failure. He starts well, but then he falters miserably. And by God's judgment is removed, but he is replaced by a man after God's own heart, David. And David advances God's purposes in the land like none before him. It takes him a long time. His path is not easy. But he eventually unites all the tribes under himself. He establishes, by God's grace, a capital city in the center of the land, Jerusalem. And he brings the Ark of God into that city. And David lays the plans for the temple of God. Because of his own sin and violence, he's not the one that will build the temple, but he hands the kingdom to his son Solomon, a man of uncommon, in fact, unique, divinely gifted wisdom. And Solomon builds the temple, and with Solomon's building of the temple, you have the entire nation settled in the land, centered on the capital. They have a king of divine wisdom. They have a temple that is a set and permanent structure at the place of God's choosing, so that the nation is now prosperous, peaceful, united in their king, centered on their covenant God and his worship. It is the image. It is the image of God's greater purpose. It's not perfect. In fact, even from the very beginning, there are cracks and problems in the image that flow right out of Solomon's heart. But the image right there, that is the high watermark of Solomon with a peaceful, prosperous land surrounded, unified in the worship of God through the mediatorial king. And that image is not supposed to be the end. That image is the picture, the imperfect picture, of God's purpose in the whole world. His whole world is, his goal for the whole world is to bring the entire world into covenant peace with him, centered on a mediating king, Christ Jesus, who is going to atone for their sins. When you think about Solomon, that high watermark, and how good the picture looks, even with its flaws in Palestine, understand not only is it an imperfect picture of in the land, it's only a tiny picture of God's great purpose. You need to be thinking, when you think about Israel and you think about the events in Israel, you need to think in terms of that great picture, that the work in Israel was an anticipatory picture of God's purpose in the whole world. Well, the picture, as I said, already had cracks with Solomon. Solomon, who multiplies to himself foreign wives, and with the wives, their religions are brought into the land, and Solomon joins them in worship. And his sin brings the great
great crack to the image as, in response to his sin, God divides the nation north and south. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Now the kingdom is divided. And after that division, as we begin to follow the story in the north, we're about 50 years past Solomon at this point. Do my math. About 50 years past Solomon, 50, 60 years past Solomon. The course in the north has been this. We're now in the fourth dynasty. The first 3 dynasties of kings in the north, which represent 5 kings, have been bad. It started with Jeroboam, followed by the house of Baasha, followed by the house of Zimri, and they have followed a religion of Jeroboam's construction. It has some nominal connections to the God of Israel. That is, they make reference to the Exodus, and they use some of the language in the form, but it is utterly corrupt. New forms, idols, new priests, new location, new calendar. It is an abominable religion. That was the first 3 dynasties. With the 4th dynasty of Omri, things continue in that direction and getting worse, but it is in the 2nd king of that dynasty, Omri's son Ahab, that things really take the worst turn. Because Ahab, what we've seen of him thus far, he marries Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians. That is, he marries into and joins his house with one of the Canaanite houses. He allows her not only to pursue her religion, but she brings her religion wholesale into the kingdom, and he embraces it, the worship of Baal, not even pretending to be the god of the Exodus, but taking up the chief deity in the land. And it is in this period that Jericho, the first signal conquest in the land, the city that was first conquered, is rebuilt against the curse of God, so that at this time, in the reign of Ahab, the land has reverted utterly to the form of that it was in when they got there. It is Canaanite through and through. The king has married and is acting the role of a Canaanite. They're worshiping a Canaanite god, and they're throwing off all the warnings and work of the God of Israel. It is against this background, and remember that what goes on in the land is an image of God's purposes in the world. As it seems like everything is in utter ruin and reversal, it is against this background that we read Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." If you want to know the biography, that is not the things that will follow, but the background of Elijah, it's right there in the first clause, Elijah the Tishbite. That's everything we know. And we're not exactly sure where Tishbe is. We're not even sure where that village is. This man comes out of nowhere. No introduction, no father, this city that we're not even clear where it is. In fact, there's even some question as to how to translate some of these phrases when it says of the settlers of Gilead. Was that people in Gilead that moved to Tishbe? Is Tishbe in that region? We don't even know. We don't know anything about it. Yet he comes out of nowhere, sent by God. Somehow or another, he gets an audience with Ahab, and he announces a judgment. No rain, no dew, for years, except by my word. It is a judgment on the king. It is a judgment through the king upon the land. And most pointedly, and not to be missed by anyone in that time, it was a judgment on their god, Baal. Baal is a fertility god. He's in charge of the rains. That's directly in his job description as a fertility god. He's the one, supposedly, who opens and closes the rains and causes the crops to grow and gives you life and prosperity in the land. And Elijah says, by the way, the god that you have forgotten and thrown off, he's living. As he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, He's living, he sent me, and he's turned off Baal's spigot. There'll be no rain. There won't even be dew. There won't even be dew until I say so. And the understanding be, until I say so because God tells me to say so. Having announced the judgment upon the king, his people, and his empty god, then Elijah takes off. The Lord sends him direction and says, go away. And his flight has two parts. One section by this brook named Cherith, and the second part in the village of Zarephath. Look at them in turn. First question is, why is Elijah going and hiding by this brook where he's going to have room service from the ravens for a period of time? What is going on? Well, I think you can answer the reason why three ways. There is the obvious practical reason. If you're familiar with what unfolds following, you'll know that Mrs. Ahab, Jezebel, is not going to take the denouncement of her God lightly. And she is going to be engaged in a full-scale persecution of everyone associated with the religion of Yahweh, the true God of Israel, murdering priests and all the rest. And so the simple practical reason for why Elijah is biding his time in hiding by this brook is personal protection. But even as you say that, that just does not seem at all adequate as an answer. I mean, if God can turn on the rain or turn off the rain and the dew, then why does Elijah have to be all huddled up and hidden away by some brook? And in fact, as we will see Elijah do some rather astounding things to come, there must be more to it than the practical reason of preserving his life. Second reason, I would venture, it's my own speculation, that part of this is psychological for Elijah. Elijah is about to begin a very difficult career. Very difficult. One in which he is under great threat and great stress. And a season at the beginning in which he is manifestly provided for by God in a place where there is nothing to be had. You can have no doubt when the ravens are bringing you breakfast and dinner that this is not a natural phenomenon. And if you ask me what they brought and how they brought, I have no idea. It's utterly a perplexing idea of ravens bringing bread and meat. Bread and meat each morning and evening. But a season of that will be valuable to the man that is called upon to trust God in other situations. It's not uncommon to our own experience, is it? Isn't it that some of you have come through seasons of difficulty? I don't believe you were sustained by ravens, but if so, do tell. I'd love to hear about it. But you face a trial, let's say. I know some of you have. You face a trial. Bills that you don't know what to do about, stresses you're not sure about, family relations that are causing you anxiety. And very often the husband will say to the wife, or the wife will say to the husband, you know, God has brought us through this before. We have been through this before. And so in the same way, I think that this may serve Elijah as he's going to look back on this event. You say, yes, but it doesn't work perfectly for him because, as we know, if you know the story of Elijah, he'll have moments of despair. Oh, true enough. True enough, just like you and I, just like the disciples. You recall the disciples of Christ, they perplexed and not sure and not knowing, and Christ remonstrating with them about the times when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. They need to have it forcibly brought back to them. Do you not recall? Do you not recall, he said. Well, so Elijah will at times remember, and at times he will need to be pointed and prodded. But I think that there is something in God's provision for him psychologically in this. But thirdly, and I think far more importantly, is the symbolism, the typological symbolism of the prophet being hidden away by this brook. It is a sign both to the godless and the godly. What has Elijah been charged to say to Ahab? He's gone to the king and he said, not a drop, not so much as a morning mist for years. That's he lets them know, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, we speak of being in a drought here, and we are. What is a drought? Drought just means you're not getting the expected amount of rainfall. Now, this is not just a drought. This is an utter drought. Severe is inadequate. And more to the point, this isn't North Carolina. This is Palestine, and these are fundamentally agricultural communities. When a prophet stands up and says, you're not going to have a drop of rain for years, he's announcing death. People are going to be dying. There's going to be a lot of people that are dying as this judgment of God falls upon the king and his empty God and his people. That's the thing that he has been called to announce. Now look what he is called to do next. He's called to withdraw, to be hidden. The only man in all of Israel that has the word of God. There's no other active prophet. There's no one else who has a word from heaven. And after he speaks to Ahab, and after he walks out of his audience with the king, nobody knows where he is except the ravens. Do you recall the line that Amos has in Amos 8 where he speaks of famine? He talks about a famine. But not a famine, he says, of bread. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. When the prophet is sent by God to nowhere, that is, no one knows where he is, the famine of flesh that they're feeling, that they're going to begin to feel as their crops fail and their animals fail and their weak fail, the weak ones among them, and the elderly first begin to fail. The things that are going on in the physical realm are now being enacted as the word of God is withdrawn from them, which is the manifestation of his presence and his blessing. Undoubtedly, godless folk like Ahab will only focus on the rain and the crops. But the greater message is that there is now going to be, by your rejection, a famine of God's presence and his word. There's the first way this is a sign. And then while it is a sign to the godless in that regard of God's absence, the drought of God himself, it is then secondly going to be a sign to the godly. First, Elijah, and then all who know of him and read of him, as this one man is sustained through the judgment. You think about it, an absolute drought in an agricultural community as it drags on, you know, immediately you begin rationing. You don't know what you're going to do. As soon as the first crops begin to fail and you realize there's not going to be a harvest, you begin to parcel out your food and you begin to save as much as you can. And you begin to, as soon as the wells begin to go dry, everything is being carefully measured out. And yet there's one man who's having meat and bread twice a day. You know, kings didn't eat meat twice a day. Very rarely did they. We think nothing of having meat 7 days a week if we want it. But in a culture like this, only the very wealthy ate meat or ate it with any regularity. That's why it's, you know, when there's a big event, they say, slaughter the fatted calf. It's a huge deal to have meat. There's no refrigeration. You know, you're going to eat it all at that feast. And you didn't do it all the time. But Elijah, all by himself in the middle of nowhere, it's like he's in a little tiny paradise. Oh, what will I have for breakfast? I think I'll have meat. What will I have for dinner? Oh, it looks like there's some more meat on the menu. And he's got water there in the brook. It's a little picture of, of where God's man is and where faith is and where the lively engagement with God is, that one, or that community, if there is, but in this case, just the one, is carried right through God's judgment. It's not like, unlike the events with Noah and his family. Do you ever think about the ark? It's like a little floating Garden of Eden. There are all the animals. There are God's people. They're not drowning. They're not perishing. They have everything they need in this one little place as they're carried through the judgment. It's not unlike all of Israel coming out of Egypt. There they are in a wilderness. They're in a wilderness. And yet every day there's bread out of heaven. There's water comes out of the rocks for them. Where they are, there's life. Because where they are, God is. That's the symbolism of what's going on here by the brook Cherith, as the one man of faith is carried through the judgment of God by God's own provision. And that would be enough. I'd have a beautiful sermon right there. Yet there's more, because it seems like it runs out. The brook dries up. What's going to happen now? Well, then the Lord gives even more perplexing instructions. He sends Elijah to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And he says, you're going to find there a widow, and she's going to sustain you. And so he obeys, and he heads off to Zarephath, and he finds this widow. Now, what in the world is this about? Everything seemed to be fine at the brook. What's going on here? Well, God is now adding depth to his picture. What do we see in this? So the first thing you need to see is the freedom of God. The freedom of God. As Paul says of him, looking back on the Old Testament, God says of himself, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And we see a taste of God's freedom with his grace here. He sends him to Zarephath. Well, where is that? Well, it belongs to Sidon. Well, what's the significance of that? That's where Jezebel's from. You remember her, look back up in the previous chapter, verse 31. He marries Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians. He's sending his prophet up to the heart of the Badlands and to a widow there to show grace there. Not to anyone in Israel, but to a Gentile widow in a pagan city, a pagan village. Because God has the freedom to show his grace and bestow his grace, just like he can bestow his reign where he will. Christ makes this very point from this very text in Luke chapter 4. When he's in his own hometown in Nazareth and he's preaching in the synagogue, and he says in Luke 4:24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Those people in Nazareth did not want to hear of God's freedom to pour his grace out where he would, and even outside the bounds of Israel. As he, in this time, when Israel is choosing darkness and wickedness, God bestows his grace where he will. He's not constrained to the land of Palestine. He's not constrained to Jews. He's not constrained to anything. It is a very striking image. Ahab, who is a steward of Israel as the king. He's the steward of Israel. He is the steward of God's work in the world. the image, that is Palestine, or the nation of Israel in Palestine, was supposed to be an image of God's work in the world, of people living in covenant with Him. And Ahab has eradicated that image, he thinks. He has utterly rejected it, rejected everything about it. And yet in these simple acts, God is saying, well, my purposes are not thwarted by Ahab. My grace will not be shut up by Ahab or Jezebel or anyone else. I will deliver my grace where I will deliver it. And he sends the prophet to Zarephath. That's the first part of what's going on there. The second part is, as Elijah goes to Zarephath, we see the living God all the better. You would do well, if you ever have time, or you can make time over the course of your life, to study the theme of life in the Scriptures. Our God is a living God who bestows life. The judgment on those who reject God is death. Being alive and being dead are not simple biological facts. They are rooted in the very reality of God being the living God and the rejection of Him being the embrace of death. And this passage shows us the God of life as where He is, there is life. And we see it in three stages. We see it there at the brook, where in the midst of a wilderness, in the midst of a famine, where He is with His man, there's life. And then we see it as we go to the next stage, as He goes to Zarephath. And as He enters into Zarephath and He finds this widow, this pagan widow, and He asks for a little water. Then he asks for a little bread, and she says, oh, I can't help you. I'm about to make my last loaf for my son and I so that we can eat it and die. They are on the very, you've got to assume that they're rail thin. I mean, she's not speaking poetically. She said, this is it. We got nothing after this. We're going to eat a little, and then we're just going to lie down in our house, and that's it. They are on the very edge of death. And Elijah speaks to her. She recognizes who he is. As the Lord your God lives, she says, verse 12. She recognizes him as being a prophet of Yahweh. I have no bread, only a handful of flour and a little oil, and we're going to die. And the prophet of God says to her, well, let me tell you what to do. You do this. You just follow my instructions. And you're going to live. You're going to live. Your son's going to live. I'm going to live. Right on the edge of death, as she heeds the word of the prophet, the very thing her king will not do, as she heeds the word of the prophet, life comes into that household. Even an abundant life, she can't get to the bottom of her flour bowl. The more she pours out, the more there is. She can't get to the end of her oil. The more she pours out, the more that she is. It's like that bush that's on fire but won't get burned up. The living God is present and brings life to that household. Well, then what's the third image? Well, there they were on the edge of death. But then her son dies. Her son dies. Notice what she says. Verse 18. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. She draws the connection between sin and death. She draws a connection between sin and death. Ahab's not drawing that connection. Nobody in Israel is drawing that connection, but up in Zarephath, in Sidonia, under a pagan king where the pagan gods are worshipped, this woman recognizes that as death has come to her house, it's related to sin. And she cries out to the prophet of God. And Elijah intervenes, and he takes her child, and he engages with that child, cries out to God for that child. And that child is raised from the dead. And notice what happens with the resurrection. She goes from verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, to verse 24, now I know. that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She goes from your God to now I know by the resurrection of her son. It's a great image. These three scenes, a great image of God as the living God and the God of life. But what is the larger point that's going on? These fabulous stories. Well, let's be clear. It's not about Ahab was wicked. That's true. We all know that. It's not about God can do miracles. We know that. It's not about God is powerful and Baal isn't. Those things are true, but those things are easy, obvious things. There's a bigger picture here. Palestine is in darkness. Israel is in darkness. The whole land has reverted to its pagan roots. And that land is a picture of the whole world. The whole world is in the grip of darkness. The whole world is like the kingdom of Ahab or the kingdom of Etbaal. They're in the grip of these things. And in that darkness, God sends his man with his word. In the picture, it's Elijah into the kingdom of Israel. But the reality that it points to is Christ into the world. Christ entering into the world. Christ who brings the promise of life. Where is there water in the wilderness? Christ says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, you remember Ahab's capital is Samaria. He said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 that he had living water. Not just water, living water. Water that will make you alive. So you drink this water, you're never going to be thirsty again. Transformative water. Water that has the power of life in it. When you see Elijah sustained in the wilderness with water and food that is from a miraculous provision of God that sustains him, you should be thinking of Christ. When he gets to Zarephath and there is bread that never runs out, she can't ever finish making the bread. It reminds you of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes where the food is multiplied. It reminds you of Christ who is the bread of heaven. This is the bread of heaven, this image of life, and there's never a lack. And look at that last scene with the child that is dead. Do you know what the law said about dead people? The law said if you're living in the time under the law, if you're a law follower like Elijah was, it said to merely enter into the room where there was a dead person made you unclean. I mean, forget about touching the dead. But just to enter into the house, you're like, now I'm unclean. Look what Elisha does. Elisha said, give me that dead boy. Give him into my arms. And then what does he do? He takes the dead boy up to his own bedroom. And he puts the dead boy in his own bed. And then he stretches himself out, as it says there in verse 21. He stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Elijah does everything wrong. You want to talk about defiled? He's defiled himself. He was already unclean when he entered the room. He made himself, if you can say it, more unclean by touching the child. Then he puts a corpse in his bed, and then he stretches. I mean, it's a very uncomfortable image, I think. He stretches himself out on this dead child. The priest would be having a heart attack. They can't find a category of unclean to match how unclean Elijah is making himself, and yet he isn't unclean. He comes down out of his room with a living child. Christian, is there a much better picture in the Old Testament of the person and work of Christ than this man of God who all but becomes the child and the child all but becomes him? He puts the child in his own room and bed and brings him out alive.
It's an image of the exchange, as the man of God is not made unclean, but rather the unclean child is made alive. Do you see the bigger picture that's going on here? God has a purpose in the world. His purpose is to bring the entire creation into a covenant and unity with Him, the living God, to give them life. And He will not be thwarted by Baal or Jezebel or Ahab or any other thing. He will take His purpose into the wilderness and give life in the wilderness. He will take His purpose into foreign lands, to the land of His enemies in Zarephath, and He will take His purpose even into the grave, and He will make the dead alive. His purposes will not be thwarted. The land looks a rack and ruin. It is a rack and ruin. And God's judgment is upon it. People are starving and dying. They have brought His judgment upon themselves. And yet God says, where My grace is and where faith meets Me, I will carry them right through the judgment, just as I've carried this boy right through death to the life on the other side. That's what's going on in the ministry of Elijah. And our calling is simple and twofold. The calling of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room is first to see the resurrection life that God has. Just as that widow saw her son resurrected, and when her son was resurrected, she says, I know. This is the man of God, and this is the Word of God. So it is, we are to, through the Scriptures, we are to see the resurrection of Christ and see it not as a local particular thing, one child, one place, but the power of God to bring life to the dead. And the first thing we're to do is to say, I know. And the second thing we're to do is to carry that word into the world. Because we live in Israel. We live in Ahab's kingdom. But the God, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all the Ahabs that have ever been. We are charged to carry His message of life. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful, beautiful passage. We pray to You with the joy of widows whose children are restored to them. And we pray to You with the joy of children that have been raised up from sickness and death. Father, You can make an Eden wherever You will. You can make an Eden by the brook. You can make an Eden in a house in Zarephath. You can make an Eden in our own wilderness souls. And You have. And we ask, Father, that You would continue to pour Your grace, Your rain and dew-like grace out upon us and through us, that we may carry the bread of heaven that knows no end, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ into a dead and dying world. We ask it in His name.